we're going to be considering this morning, verses 54 through 62. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hymns of praise and the hymns of adoration that remind us of where our focus should be, that we would glory and rejoice in Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, for us. And that, Lord God, our hope is in what he has done, nothing in and of ourselves. What he has done in his obedience, in his submission to you, in his willingness, Lord God, in the life, as it were, of constant self-denial and daily dying, to the full offering of himself up on Golgotha's tree, that we, the unjust, might be justified, and that we, the ungodly, might be made holy and set apart, and that we who have no strength at all might receive your strength to serve you, that we who cannot see would, Lord, have our eyes opened, and we whose hearts are stone might be turned to flesh, that we might love you and serve you with all our heart and soul. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for giving us life eternal through your eternal Son given to us. Father, we ask as we read the scriptures, the historical account of Christ's passion, as well as this morning, the trial of Peter himself, a follower of the Lamb, that, Father, we would be instructed, that we would be humbled, and that, Lord God, we would look and long and look to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom is all mercy and grace, life and pardon and peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 22, and beginning in verse 54. And having arrested him, that is the religious posse that had come into the garden on the Mount of Olives, arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Luke takes us from the trial and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the narrative that has begun with his prayer in the garden and his arrest. And he moves just briefly away from that trial, and that passion which Christ himself endures. And he isolates the trial of another, the passion of another, as it were, the passion of what we might call the captain disciple, the captain, really, follower of all the disciples, Peter himself, Peter's own trial. And this is what he sets out for us here. Not in any measure as great or as significant or as important as that which Christ himself was enduring, but nonetheless very real, and very challenging to this man who we know characteristically was impulsive, was bold and brash, was quick to speak, himself stubborn in many ways. We see him now in this garden scene, really in a courtyard scene, in the courtyard of the high priest. We don't know for sure whether it's Annas or Caiaphas. Luke is not interested in those particular details except for the location where it is. It is the place to which Jesus himself, having been taken into custody, is now being tried. And so I want us to look at this and to consider this. We have in the book of Luke three confessions by Peter. Three confessions. The first one I would call the good confession. It was the good confession while he was fishing on the sea where, as Jesus got into the boat after they had been fishing all night and had caught nothing, Jesus told him to cast over in the other side. And of course, Peter himself said, "Master, we've fished all night and haven't caught a thing. And yet, we'll do what you say." And as you remember, miraculously and mightily, the fish almost literally jumped into the nets, filled up the boats that they themselves were sinking. And then we have the confession of Peter. First of all, a cry to Christ, "Depart from me." But then the confession, "For I am a sinful man." The confession is a good one, but he doesn't yet realize how sinful he is. It is a good one because he himself has been humbled by the mighty character, and holy character of Jesus Christ, and he himself has been so impressed that he realizes this man in the boat is more than just a mere man. He himself is humbled. He himself, in the face of that holiness, asked him to depart, confessing, rightly so, his sin. But we shall see he learns more of his own insufficiency, of his own sinfulness, as we come to this text. Peter makes another great confession. He makes it in Caesarea Philippi, as Jesus has gathered his own, in a sense, to give them a season of rest from ministry. And he asks his own, "Who do men say that I am?" Taking kind of a Galilean Gallup poll with regard to what people think of Jesus Christ. And it's Peter then who speaks up and makes the great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And indeed, Jesus is. And yet he did not know, even as he made that glorious confession. In fact, we find even Peter himself in that impulsiveness and in that stubbornness when Jesus said that this very calling that I have as Messiah is going to require my own death and rejection, that he himself resisted that. And Jesus would have to say, "Notwithstanding your great confession, Satan, get behind me." And then comes the last confession that he makes. And I don't know what to call it. I was going to start it with the G, the good and the great and the gross. And maybe gross is a good way to say it. It is the confession that he makes when Jesus warns them at the table of the Last Supper that you, Peter, are going to be sifted. Satan has demanded to have you and the rest of you, and he's going to sift you. And it is upon that statement that Peter confesses again, confesses, really boasts again, where he says, "Though all will forsake you, I will not. I am prepared to follow you to prison and to death." And as he says that, we would say, and we would understand, as we said, he says that out of the genuineness and zeal of his heart. He says that and he means that. And as we come to the arrest scene, we find that he himself seeks, in that impulsive valor that marks him, to take a sword, trying to cut off a head but only taking off an ear. And we see him expressing that valor and that particular boast and carrying it out. Yet he does not know his weakness. He does not know the depth of his sin. He does not yet understand the calling of Jesus Christ as that Messiah who will be the Redeemer and Deliverer of his people. He does not yet understand, nor does he embrace, what that calling will entail of rejection and suffering and death at the hands of religious authorities. And he does not yet understand his own personal weakness. He himself has heard Jesus, like the rest of the disciples, say, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." But like the rest of the disciples in that garden scene, they fall asleep while Jesus himself prays for himself to carry out the work of saving their souls. And now we come to this section here after the arrest of Jesus Christ. And I want us to look and see, you know, you can imagine how this might have felt to Peter, because Peter himself, out of that incredible zeal that he has and that impulsive and characteristic impulse that moved him all the time, he himself probably startled when Jesus says, "Put back the sword, no more of that." And so he takes that out of which Peter himself sought to enforce by force, the sword, takes it out of his hand and says, "No." But even more, when he would see the very one who he sought to slay, now healed by that one whom he sought to slay, by the very one whom he was seeking to defend. And then in the midst of all of that, having his forceful zeal put away, having, as it were, the intended oppressor himself healed by Jesus Christ, now seeing the master himself giving himself up into the hands of the posse. All of this, we would have to understand, now comes upon this impulsive, this zealous man. And now he finds himself saying, "What shall I do?" The disciples have dispersed. They have run away. They have scattered. And only a few follow, maybe John and another, but also Peter. And Peter himself now is going to say, "What must I do?" Well, I want us to look just at verses 54 and 55 first. And we see, and I would call it a faithful following. A faithful following. "Pray," Jesus said, "that you do not enter into temptation. Be warned," Jesus said, "because Satan has demanded to sift you." And Peter walks right into the pit of hell itself. What in the world is he doing? Well, I'll tell you what he didn't do. He didn't pray. He's going into there virtually unarmed, virtually unprepared. He is going into there himself without the... He's carrying a lot of things with him. He's carrying what we might call his natural courage. And he's carrying there his zeal. And I was going to put it at the last, but I'm going to put it here at the very front. And he's carrying with it. The reason that he's still going that direction is because he loves Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any doubt, at least to my mind, that probably no one of the disciples loved Jesus more than Peter. No one of them was as prepared, as it were, to give himself and even make the boast that he makes and makes the claims. And when Jesus himself in John's gospel asked his own in the midst of the departure of many of his disciples, when Jesus himself would say that they themselves must eat his blood and drink his blood, in other words, in fellowship and following him unto death, that many walked away. And says, "Will you leave also?" It's Peter who speaks up. "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Amen. Peter is the one who makes the identification. Peter is the one who speaks on behalf of this body. Peter is the one, for all of his impulsiveness and all of his zeal, is full of devout and earnest and intense and genuine love for Jesus Christ. And it overflows out of him. And out of all of that, and so we have Peter going into that place, I say, manned, as it were, not by sword, but by his own confidence in himself, a cursed confidence that he has in himself. He has a physical courage, but he has yet to face the satanic sifting that is going to come. that is going to put its weight upon him. And he goes again with all of the energy and confidence of his affection for Jesus Christ as well, not realizing that affection itself is not spiritual strength. But he goes with all of this out of that love for Christ. He will not abandon him. He will not leave him alone. And he himself, apart from all the others, moves into that place of danger. I think literally oblivious to it. He himself has disregarded already the warning that Jesus Christ has said, stubbornly so. And in the confidence of what he is able to do, even though the sword has been taken out of his hand, he will go. It's interesting that, and as I was looking at this text and thinking about it, that boast that he made in verse 33, he said this. He says, Lord, with you, I am ready to go to prison and to death. Now do you understand, as he goes into that place, he is not going with Christ. How is he going to be without prayer? How is he going to be without his sword? How is he going to be without Jesus right at his side? Because in all of these things, it is almost like Spurgeon says, those little doggies, those little tiny creature dogs themselves that are just as bold as lions at their master's feet. And the minute the master steps away, they yelp and run. Peter himself, in the presence of Jesus Christ, realizes and has experienced that strength of his presence. But now Jesus himself is gone. With you I am able. Yes, with him you are. But now you are not with him. You have not prayed. You are without the instruments that you yourself are confident of. And in fact, you are going in the instruments that you are overconfident in, your own natural courage and your own great affection. And now you're going to go into that place where Jesus said you should be praying about. Pray. In fact, aren't we to pray? Lead us not into temptation. It is all folly to enter into it. And that's exactly what he's doing here. And notice, not only does he follow Jesus, yes, at a safe distance, keeping his way, but that safe distance is closed up as he goes into the courtyard, and we are told that he goes to the very fireplace, the very fire pit on that cool evening that the posse members are gathered at. And he himself, hoping to maintain anonymity, goes and he sits down among them. He puts his place, he seeks to fit in, so that he might find out what's going on with Jesus or whatever motives that he had. But here he goes. He enters there in this situation. Alexander McLaren, the Scottish preacher and writer, observed that over-reliance on self often leads us to put ourselves into the way of temptation that it would be wiser to avoid. Peter has gone into what angels would fear to tread into. He has gone into this very place where the temptation will take place. And so we have that setting and we have that scene bringing himself here. There's two things. And now it's interesting as we look at this. I've put the title of this message, The Denials and the Look, which that's what it's all about. The denials of Peter and the look of Christ. Another, I liked what he said, a great sinner and a great Savior. So you can look at it both ways if you want. It's a simple two-heading, either the denials and the look or the great sinner and the great Savior. Here we see the denials, and it's what I call the sifting of faith. He comes to that fire. That fire which he sought to warm himself and to find himself to have a relative comfort as in that anonymity while he himself could discern what's taking place with the master. And while he's sitting there, a certain servant girl sees him. In fact, the fire at which he sits exposes him. The flickering light of the fire becomes the exposure of the man. There are three denials here, and I'm just going to call this first one, I'm just call this his decisive denial. His decisive denial, this is strike one. This is the curveball. This is the one that he's not even prepared for. This is the one that's not coming straight at him. He himself, having entered and sat down unprepared, having not prayed, he himself now is to get blindsided. Seeing him in the flickering light, we're told that this one stared intently at him. He looks familiar. And you may understand from other accounts, and some say that this one who's looking at him, this maiden, was the doorkeeper into the courtyard. And so she saw this one enter in. And it seems like it might have been at the escort of one of the other disciples. And now she continues to look at him. And in the firelight, as she is staring at him intently, she suddenly bursts out, announces, "This one also was with him." A public announcement right there in front of everybody. All of his anonymity is now immediately stripped, immediately exposed. We're not given any insight as to her motive, whether she was malicious about it or whether indeed I know something you don't know, and I'm going to make it known to all of you now because I think this guy was with him. Whatever her motive, we're just told that her startling assertion really hit Peter. It must have hit Peter like a ton of bricks. He was not anticipating this. And he's totally unprepared for it. She identifies him as being with the arrested one. The one that's in custody. The one that's now being tried. The one that the religious leaders themselves are now opposed to. This one was with him. Jesus is not even named in this account, actually. Except in the very description that Luke gives. But in these dialogues, all it is him. Him. Jesus is not even named by anybody in this account. But instantly the rock, which Peter was, cracks and he cowers and he cringes before the maiden. The maiden herself presents no real threat, no practical threat to him. She's not a priest. She's not a soldier. He's not before any tribunal. He is sitting out in an informal setting and she herself has no power at all. She has no status at all. But she herself identifies him and immediately he denies, it says, "I do not know him, woman." Cringing in lying self-denial. The word that's used here, the very verb that's used for this lack of knowledge is not the word of a full knowledge of experience, of acquaintance, a larger word that denotes acquaintance and fellowship and personal knowledge of that, out of that acquaintance. This is basically bare knowledge. The word that's used here is a knowledge of the basest facts. I have no knowledge of this guy. I don't know him. In other words, he casts him off completely. No knowledge of Jesus at all, let alone any association with him. She says he was with him. He says, "I don't even know him." And he decisively at that point repudiates Jesus Christ before this assembly. In fact, the wording is more severe than we might understand. It's the wording that is used. The wording that he uses is the word that was used oftentimes in the synagogues that the rulers would use of those people that had been excommunicated from them. "We do not know you." In fact, if we want to know the seriousness of it, it's the very same words that Jesus himself uses of those people themselves who are doing all kinds of miracles and works in Jesus' name, and yet they themselves were not followers of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Depart from me, you lawless ones, I do not know you." And so this is no trivial claim that he makes. This is no trivial denial. It's an awful disclaimer. "You're wrong. I don't know who you're talking about." And in one sense, he means nothing to me. Now, all of that is all there. He who made the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to the maiden and to those around themselves surprised by the announcement, "I know him. I know nothing about him." How quickly How quickly and how easily he breaks. Here is this rock himself now in the immediacy of an identification that he himself might have some contact with Jesus Christ. He breaks. He's as brittle as he can be. The little maiden herself has not pounded him with questions. All she has made is a statement. And he himself breaks. Of little status and but few words and no threats, no charges issued. Unlike Judas, he had not planned to deny his Lord, but like Judas, he disowns him with his very lips. What accounts for that? What accounts for that? And again, the scripture doesn't tell us specifically, but we know what it would be. It would be base fear. It would be base fear of his own life, his own, not maybe his skin in this case, but just simply his reputation. And we see at the very beginning, we even hear a desire to avoid either shame or suffering by being linked to Jesus Christ. He will deny him to save himself. And this Peter himself, who had this physical courage, now we find him very weak in real moral courage, as it was, to stand and stick by the Savior himself. I think there's a lot of things as well that courage was weak. But I think it also was because of the fact that the Lord himself was not present. And I'm not trying to excuse him, but I want you to understand the situation in which now he says that denial. Because I think there's other things operating at the same time. Not only that idea of fear, not only that desire of self-preservation and to avoid any kind of connection that's going to bring him shame and suffering too. But what has he seen? He has seen now his master, that one whom he is trusting himself, now gone. Seen himself now, seen that master now arrested. And I think at the midst of all of this, what adds to all of the turmoil of his heart and all of the weakness of his soul is the fact indeed that the very hope that he had in that Savior itself might be weakening. He is taken up. He is taken away. He is taken into the hands of men. Even though Jesus himself has spoken of it, he himself has stubbornly and ignorantly not understood all that Jesus means. And now it's falling out. And now it appears that the kingdom itself and all of its kingdom hopes are falling apart. And maybe like those on the road to Emmaus as they met Jesus in Luke 24, we had hoped that this one would be the one to redeem Israel. And maybe the fact is that Peter himself, seeing Jesus taken, said that I had hoped, and now discouragement and possibly doubt and despair. The Puritans said that despair is the devil's wedge. And I think that the devil himself now is applying that wedge with the rest of Jesus Christ to the soul and heart of Peter. This isn't going the way it should go. This isn't the way that the kingdom ought to operate. And this is what is beginning to happen in his own life. Strong and bold in his presence, now his hope has taken a brutal hit. And now it's being assaulted. To die while there is hope and for victory is one thing, but to die when hope is destroyed is a complete something else. And so there's a variety of factors operating in him and upon him, just as there are all kinds of factors and realities that operate upon us with regard to our own identification and willingness to identify with Jesus Christ. Certainly how come our denials come up, and oftentimes we ourselves fear to suffer loss of our name for the sake of his. Certainly we ourselves don't want to lose our status before those in this world or be exposed to ridicule. Notice he stays. Notice he stays, even though maybe that temporal mirage he had of Jesus' sovereignty on the throne of Jerusalem in that time maybe had evaporated. He continues to stay. Maybe thinking that his answer, being sharp enough, quick enough, will preserve him. But notice the satanic sifting has just begun, and we have the next strike. I call it his deliberate disassociation. A little later, Luke tells us, A little later, verse 58, another saw him. And again, if you put all the accounts together, it appears that the maiden also approached him again, and some other maidens. But in the midst of that, there were men. And so Luke is taking out certain parts out of that narrative. And he's just bringing another one in, another man this time in. And this time, the man does not make a public announcement to the crowd. He basically makes a personal accusation to Peter himself. You are one of them too. Now, one of the things that you want to note in the midst of this, you already have the ridicule and opposition and hatred of the crowd to Jesus Christ himself. They won't mention him by name. You were with him, and now you are one of them. You're one of that group. You're one of contingent, as it were. You're one of those who follows him. And the rock, having already cracked, now begins to petrify. He begins to become hardened in that, responding emphatically, "Man, I am not. I'm not. I don't belong to them. I'm not a part of that group." He verbally, like he did with the maiden, now disassociates and distances himself even from the disciples and the followers of Jesus Christ. "I'm not a follower. And I'm not connected with them." And in a practical reality, he does exactly what Judas does. He stands apart from the rest of his followers. And it's a betrayal as much as any. He denies the calling that Jesus has given to him to follow him. He denies the mission that Jesus has called to proclaim him. He denies the fellowship that Jesus has brought him into and the witness that Jesus has given to him. And he denies his discipleship as a follower of Jesus Christ. He sets himself apart. "I'm not even to be connected with them. I don't want to be associated with the guilt that they themselves might carry on account of Jesus." He moves himself as far away as he can in the question. What has become of Peter? What has become of the lover of Christ? What has become of the zealot? What has become of this man himself who manifested such strength and courage? He's in the sifting now, saints, and he's feeling the pressure of it. Peter still stays. It'd be almost, if we were a counselor or something, you'd say, "Get out of there. Get out." But he's caught. He's brought into temptation, and it's holding him fast. And it's going to crush and squeeze the denials out of him. This time, the breather is a little bit longer. You might say, what was he thinking of during those breathers? He could have been praying, but I'm sure he wasn't. He just sat. About an hour later, after an hour had passed, and here I just call it this, the determined disavowal. Another man, and literally another man, kept insisting. Now there's a person who's kind of fixed onto this character and now identifies him and now is certain of his identification more than maybe the maiden herself. And now he says, "Certainly, of a truth, this one was also with him." Now makes the same claim as the maiden does, "for he is a Galilean too." He talks like a Galilean. That's how come I know. "I know, I've heard you even in your denials, and you betray yourself, because that bunch of his that was walking with him are a bunch of Galileans. And they speak Aramaic really funny. And it betrays you that you're one of them. I know you are him." And he kept insisting. That's the third strike, and this is a hard fastball on him. It's more emphatic. "For this man, there is no doubt about it." And the Galilean followers now know who he is. "He's lying," is what that guy really says. Listen to how he speaks. But Peter himself, again, counters the man's insistence with his own emphatic response. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Now, some of you, again, mindful of the other gospel accounts, realize that Luke is kind of tame here. Because the other writers, even with the second accusation and the third accusation, Peter begins to attach oaths to it and swearing and cursing. Luke kind of leaves out really what we might see is that more emphatic nature of Peter and just sticks really with the denials themselves, for it serves his purpose. It is enough. This is all nonsense, Peter says, really. And so it's nothing but a blatant disloyalty, a totally distancing himself from the Lord, from any association with him and his own. Now, as we look at this, I want you to notice something. Peter never said anything bad about Jesus. He never defamed Jesus. He never said anything evil about Jesus. He didn't say anything untrue about Jesus. But he did something far, far worse. He denied him. Jesus said every blasphemy committed against the Son of God will be forgiven. But this is also what he said in Luke 12, 8 and 9. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of heaven. But he also warned. He says, but he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And it's interesting, in all the scriptures of the New Testament, Peter is the only one whom we hear denies the Son of God. Actually, in some of the epistles, in the epistle, the second letter of Peter, it talks about those who deny their master and Lord. But here we have Peter doing that, doing that which Jesus says will leave you no witness in heaven. This is massive. And what compounds all of this? What compounds all of these denials? Notice how quickly it was done. I imagine, notice it all took place so quickly. I am assuming in Peter's mind how quickly it fell out. And how quickly it was that the once turned into the thrice. And the three times. Amazingly how it was knowingly done, deliberately done, lyingly done, emphatically done, repeatedly done. He utterly failed. He utterly fell. It was the worst fall a disciple has ever fallen. Judas was a false friend. Peter was a fallen friend. Peter was not false to Christ, but he denied him. He denied him. And it's this, even though Luke softens the narrative here, the warning that preceded it, Jesus himself warning Peter that he would come into it, the response that there was this warning, and then the response to that warning of his own self-confidence that he himself would not stumble at all. And then in the face of it all, as Jesus would exhort him and the others to pray, his own stubbornness again and his self-confidence that he could rely on his own strength and wisdom in this trial without praying. And then continue to walk into the very scene and headquarters of the enemies themselves. The very repetition of it and the very perjury that he committed in it, all of those made it a very deep and terrible fall. What's the lesson? What's the lesson of it? Of 1 Corinthians 10:12. For you who stand, take heed what? Lest you fall. I mean, again, aren't we amazed? Aren't we amazed by the fact as we go through the Old Testament and even the New of those standouts, those warriors like David himself who utterly fell? And now of Peter himself, the captain of the disciples, that one who is the most vociferous in his defense and his confession of Jesus Christ, and certainly most ardent and zealous in his love for Jesus Christ, that he himself in such a setting falls. Then who are we, any of us? Calvin said this is a mirror that God himself would put up for all of us to look at and not leave and forget our own weakness and frailty. And this is the problem, is see, like Peter himself, we can say, oh Lord, we are sinful people, but we're not that weak. We're sinful people, but we do not need to pray. We're sinful people, but indeed our love for Christ and the fellowship of the saints themselves will help us. But he fell. He fell. And he fell. In fact, don't we fall? Don't we ourselves often are silent when we should speak? From pressures not even like Peter himself was feeling. In fact, Peter has a better excuse, if we could say there could be excuse for the denial of Christ, which I'm not saying there is. But the factors there is where he is denying Christ in a context where he has just seen Jesus taken in hand. Beloved, what context do we deny Jesus in? We deny him in the context of having realized he was taken in hand, but he himself conquered. We were in the context of seeing him going to the cross on Calvary's cross, rejected by men, but we see him also rising from the grave, and we know that now he is seated at the right hand. He himself rejects a Christ whom he sees now is himself being rejected, and because of his own ignorance, as it were, he himself does not yet understand that that Christ who is going to the cross will conquer. Amen. Beloved, he collapsed under more pressure than we ever felt. And he collapsed with less knowledge we have of the greatness and grandeur of Jesus Christ. In other words, if he falls, then how do we think we cannot? And so it's easy to be the confessor in such a setting. It's easy to be the confessor where Christ even is tolerated. But what about when all the streams go like they're going in the, before the eyes of Peter, as it were, when Jesus now is not in the public acclaim, but now under the public scrutiny and condemnation? And indeed, is not the way it is supposed to be? Isn't Jesus said, listen, if they hated me, they will hate you as well. Don't be surprised by these things. Is not this the reality that Jesus himself warned about? I did not come to bring peace, but division. Men will be divided over me. That reality hasn't changed. The world may be polite, but the world is not going to keep being polite. And the world is now losing all of its civility, is it not? And so in the face of all these things, we ourselves ought to be warned with regard to it. The tide itself is turning. Jesus is not running down in the public favor, as it were, not the Christ himself who is true. The Christ who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Not a Christ who is exclusive. Not a Christ who alone is God. Not a Christ who alone determines what truth is. Not a Christ who determines what true and godly holiness is and what right and wrong is. That kind of Christ is now not in the public favor. And so these realities that he himself faced are the ones that we ourselves face as well. Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised if you come into various trials. But if you suffer for the sake of Christ, what? Rejoice. Rejoice. In fact, it's easy for us even to forget, and I don't blame you here because we've been in Luke for a long time, but the benediction of Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, when Jesus speaks on the level place, blessed are you, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as if, stop, don't keep going. I don't want to be hated. I don't want to be insulted. I don't want to be spurned. It says, do all those things for the sake of the Son of Man. Blessed are you when they hate you for the sake of the Son of Man. Blessed are you when they insult you for the sake of the Son of Man, because you do identify with him. Blessed are you who identify with me. Because he says, be glad in that day. No, I can't be glad being hated, scorned, spurned, ostracized, marginalized, put out. Be glad in that day, Jesus says, in that day. Because you can't anticipate another day, he says, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Is there anything of Jesus Christ that we should be ashamed of? Except that we haven't owned him more? That we haven't spoken of him more freely? That we haven't ourselves really declared and thought of ourselves as nothing, that he might be known as everything to us? That's what we should be ashamed of. Not what the world thinks. But beloved, the truth is we do care what the world thinks. The fact is that it doesn't take a public cry that we're a follower of Jesus. Maybe it just takes the fact that we ourselves, speaking of his name, might find a sneer or a frown and then halt. It doesn't take much. In fact, Paul had to exhort Timothy in his last letter. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. He's a pastor. Don't be afraid. Pastors are fearful. We're weak. Don't be afraid, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to, listen, the power of God. Not your power, not the power of your affections, not the power of your virtue, moral virtue or courage, but in the power of God. Amen. By the Spirit. And then what counsel does he give? What counsel does Paul give to Timothy? He says this: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember he's resurrected. Remember that he's conquered. He who the world has rejected and thought to just bury in the ground, remember now he is raised and received and adored, magnified in heaven. Remember him. Well, that's where it goes. I mean, it is good that we don't leave him there, because Jesus doesn't leave him there. That's the great sinner. And we probably all should confess what Newton did. I'm a great sinner, but we have a great Savior. And now we see this. Now we have one of those little accounts in Luke. Luke, I don't know where he got his information, but I love the information that he got and held on to. We're going to see that at the cross. We're going to hear things that Jesus says at the cross nobody else seemed to know. Luke is listening and listening. You know where I think he got this? I think he got it from Peter as he put his history together. Because none of the other gospel writers record this. It says, I don't know what you are talking about. Now they record this next one. And immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. Jesus said, before the cock crows three times, you will deny that you know me. And while it says, while the words are coming out of his mouth, while the words of denial are coming out of his mouth, the very sign that Jesus said would take place takes place. Okay, they all say that. But this is what they don't say, and this is what Luke says. It says this in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of the trial which he himself was undergoing, in the midst of himself carrying the greatest, most infinite burden that one could ever carry, the anticipation of the greatest wrath that anyone would ever bear on that cross, Jesus himself turns from some place inside that courtyard, whether he's by the colonnades that surrounded it or himself is being led out to the next stage of the trial. And he turns and he looks at Peter. In the midst of all of these things, the denied one looks at the denier. In the midst of all of the burdens that he himself is carrying, he himself now, I submit to you, takes up the burden of the denier. He takes up the guilt that he himself will feel, the judgment that he himself should have known, and he himself looks at him. And I imagine that upon that first look, or maybe even on that third denial, he would wonder, will he deny me? And he won't. He won't deny him. This seven times in Luke's gospel, it speaks of Jesus turning. And every time it speaks of Jesus turning, it leads to a significant event, a significant statement on Jesus' part. And in this case, this is the only case in those seven turnings that Jesus doesn't speak, but Jesus decisively looks. And the look is a unique word. It means to look on with concern. To look on with concern for that person. Jesus is concerned about his fallen friend. And he stops and it says he looks. A wordless, in fact, Jesus doesn't even say a word here. That is the amazing thing. Jesus is turning not because he's surprised of what Peter has done, not because all of a sudden it's come into his ear that the crow has sounded and that the words of Peter have been said, for Jesus himself already knew that this would take place. Nothing surprises Jesus in this scene. And this is the reality that Peter himself will end up coming to. Jesus is not surprised by this. And Jesus himself knew it would take place. And as he looks at Peter, Peter knows. Peter knows he knows all things. Peter knows that he himself has failed. Peter knows that he himself, looking in the face of Jesus Christ, has not listened and taken seriously the words of his Redeemer. He looks at Jesus Christ and he sees his sin even more. In fact, we're told he's reminded of it. It becomes a provoking, penetrating look. Well, at least we understand this way, connecting the dots. When it says he looked at Peter, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he is thinking that he knows, and he knows that he knows, and it has happened even now as he remembers, as he said. Even as they came into Jerusalem, Jesus says, go find a colt and you tie it up and ask for it. And then the refrain is, and it happened as he said. As they go in to prepare the Passover and Jesus sends two to go prepare for it, it happens as he said. And Jesus himself is warned. And now as Peter stands and faces his Redeemer, he again hears the words of Jesus Christ. It is as he said. But even as it happens as he said, even as he has failed, even as he has denied Christ and is at the bottom place, in that bottom place, Jesus looks upon him with compassion, with concern, with mercy and grace. It is a convicting look. He could not look at Jesus without being convicted of his sin, being convicted of that one who every other time that he looked into his eyes, he could see his compassion and see his mercy, see his grace, see his wisdom, see his dedication and commitment to him. And now he looks at that face again, and seeing the same face, now he becomes aware and is brought face to face with his own sin of denying such a one. The look itself is disarming. The look itself, in one sense, is penetrating and disintegrating. But at the same time, Jesus turns and looks at him, not to disintegrate him, but to recover him, to restore him. It is a provoking look. It rebukes him for his sin, but at the same time, what he is seeking to do is save his soul from the despair that marked Judas himself. Himself a despair without a godly sorrow, a despair of sin without any hope. It is despair that has moved Peter into the place that he's at. And Jesus himself, by his look, will lift him out. Jesus will convey grace to him. Jesus will be merciful to him. Jesus himself looking at him, and as Peter sees him looking at him, he knows this. He knows that Jesus knows what he's done. He knows that Jesus doesn't have to speak about what he's done. He knows that there's nothing that he can say to Jesus about what he has done. But he knows that Jesus also knows now not only his sin, but his weakness. Jesus knows his weakness. Jesus knows his frailty. Jesus knows his impulsiveness, and Jesus knows his love. And Jesus sees all of those things as well. He knows that he is but dust, and he has compassion on him. It is a look of mercy. It is a look of grace. It is a look of love that is not repelled by rejection, but returns again and again. It's a love that is not marked by scorn or anger or self-pity on Jesus' part. He has not come to pity himself, but to give himself. But what he will do is give his grace to Peter, that looking upon Peter and not abandoning him, not turning his back on him as Peter turned his back on Christ, Christ himself will turn and look as he goes to secure the very pardon and peace for which Peter himself needs. This is the very Christ we have, not frozen as it were in indifference and not provoked himself to withdraw, but Jesus stops, Jesus turns, and Jesus looks. And the look itself is wilting. It is a convicting look that conveys grace. It spoke to the heart. It began to break his heart. And that is what we begin to see, is it brings the truth to him of his own sin. And I think in the midst of that looking of Jesus, he would say that word was true that he said, and it has come to pass. But I think in the midst of all of that and the look of Jesus Christ, there was a reminder of another word that Jesus has said. The word that Jesus, that Peter himself had denied. Peter, I have prayed for you. Peter, I have prayed for you. And when you are once again restored, go strengthen your brothers. This one who predicted and knew his own sin, this one who will not abandon him, not withdraw from him, but will indeed give him grace to survive the fall and to return, as it were, in repentance, in broken-hearted sorrow over his sin, in broken-hearted humility over the foolishness of his stubbornness, of his pride, of his self-confidence in all that he is, over his failure, as it were, to lean upon Christ, to look to Christ, to pray to Christ, to seek the help and grace of God. He himself will remember in Jesus this Christ who said that he would fail is also the Christ to say, I have prayed, and I have prayed that you will be restored, that your faith will not fail. And when once you've turned again, and what came into that look of Jesus Christ was not only the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, but the hope of Christ of that restoration. But it is all played out, isn't it, in verse 62, and he went out and he wept bitterly. This is a broken-hearted repentance. This is not the sorrow like Judas's leading to death. This is that godly sorrow that is according to the will of God. That godly sorrow that not only sees my sin and realizes the depth and offensiveness of it, but hates not only its consequences, but the sin itself, and loathes it and desires to be free from it and to turn from it, and turns from it in mercy, seeking mercy from God. It is that kind of repentance. And it was the look of Christ that gave him the hope and confidence and the grace for that repentance. Here we have this glorious picture, this word of support, I've prayed for you. This word of promise, you once will turn again. This word of return and recovery and a word of calling. Listen, you're going to be restored, because when you are restored again, that for which I've prayed for, it will come to pass. Then strengthen your brothers themselves who are falling and failing. And so here you have this incredible picture. Here's a Lord who Ralph Davis says, who looks on us in our failure, folly, and falseness, and refuses to cast us into the landfill for miscarried disciples. He won't throw us away. But you notice how he was recovered? He was recovered by looking at the Lamb. He was recovered by looking at the Redeemer. He was recovered not by running from the one whom he had denied, but now looking upon him who would save him and alone could save him. Was he recovered? Was he recovered? Well, some of you, in fact, probably most of you, remember John chapter 21, the last chapter of John. Jesus himself, we see that wonderful restoration scene, as it were, where Jesus himself, these things, Jesus manifested himself again to his disciples. But there we have Jesus, after they finish breakfast, saying to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I loved you. You know that I failed you. And you know that I love you. You know all these things." Then he says, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." A third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." I just go to one more text, and it's Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we have this wonderful conclusion. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. You remember in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, Peter and John see the lame man, and he rises and he walks. And it creates a stir in Jerusalem. And so Peter and John are hauled before the very Sanhedrin, the very council, the very court that condemned Jesus Christ to death. Talk about pressure. Talk about pressure. Now Jesus himself has been crucified, but now risen and ascended. And Paul and Peter now knows that he is at the right hand of the glory of heaven, of the Father. He knows that he's there, that Lord, and now as he is brought and hauled in before that Sanhedrin, that court, he gives this answer, as they themselves, "By what power or what name have you done this?" They're put to the task. They don't talk about whether he was a follower or not. They say, "What name?" And Peter names him. Peter names it very clear, filled with the Spirit of God, not his own strength, but the risen, the Spirit sent by the risen Christ. He said to him, "Rulers and elders, we are on trial today, if we are, for a benefit done to a sick man. As to how this man has been healed and made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." By that name he stands. And it is that name that we have declared the healing upon this man. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no other, because there is no other name under heaven. This is the name. The name Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this is the name in which salvation is found. This is the name by which we minister. This is the name by which we stand before you in boldness and confess him. And then it's interesting, these words, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling. And they began to recognize the lights come on. They begin to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Beloved, may that be whether we stand before the trials of men or whether we just live our lives faithfully as God would call us to in the midst of our occupations, our education, or whatever else. May it be, we would say, this is the name by which I live. This is the name by which I've been forgiven of all my sins. This is the name, indeed, that has been exalted to the highest place. This is the name in which salvation alone is found. And may it be understood that we have been with Jesus and we belong to Him. May God give us the grace. He is the Redeemer and the Recoverer of His fallen friends. Our Father in heaven, Father, we are brought to see our own weakness, Lord, and in a blessed way, not through the trial of our own ignorance and foolishness and our own presumption, though often we are. But Lord God, you've been brought to warn us, to strengthen us, to help us, Lord, ourselves, not to fall into the folly of Peter. Lord God, to live this life, as it were, in this cursed confidence of our own sufficiency, in our own courage or moral virtue. Or Lord God, even in the strength of what we might think might be our affections, or Lord God, even our faith. But that, Father, we would understand and know that all the time, that there is not a time when we cannot and should not pray. There is all the time and not a time that we shall not be in need of your grace and need of your wisdom, and not a time in which we ourselves should not pray, as it were. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, that we ourselves might serve and glorify you, that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven by us. Lord God, may you give us grace that we ourselves would have that proper, sober, humble self-assessment and evaluation. That, Lord God, we would understand that we stand only by the look and the grace and the compassion and the mercy that is given to us through Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may we look and long for the Lamb. Lord God, may you help us to be bold where we need to be bold, to be wise and to know how to speak when and where we ought to speak, and to be confident, Lord God, even as Jesus promised, that in those seasons indeed of surprise, we will be given help to know what to say. Let us lean on you. Lord, help us to be faithful. Thank you. Thank you for your marvelous grace that you picked this man up who went down to the very bottom, as it were, and set him back that he might glorify you as he did in his life. Lord God, may we ourselves, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.